Joshua 11. Let's pray. God, we come before you tonight and we want to sit at your feet and just be aware of the fact that you're in our presence. And Lord, I just pray that you would lift up those that are hurting, lift up those that are weak. Lord, we just pray for those that find themselves in the midst of struggle. And Lord, we surrender our hearts to you, God, and we just ask that you'd move in this time, that you'd speak through the power of your word. Lord, those things that are heavy upon our hearts that we've been wrestling with today, God, we set them at your feet. Things that are distracting us from hearing your word, Lord, we just give those things up. We know that the enemy would love to rob us during this time, and Lord, we ask that you would prevail, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would touch us. Lord, we know that it's not by power nor by might, but by your spirit. So send your spirit right now, Lord, to lead us and guide us into all truth. We rejoice in you. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Joshua is an exciting book to read. And then it's a challenging book when you look at it in regards to your own life, to my own life. Because really, very simply, very pointedly, it's a life of faith. And we've talked about how Joshua ultimately points to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ leading us into the promised land. And our promised land is not necessarily eternal life because there's not going to be battles there. But the promised land is a life in the spirit, the abundant life, walking in faith, trusting that the Lord will bring about victory in our lives. Easy to look at Joshua's life and the children of Israel and see, wow, the Lord is bigger than their circumstances. Wow, the Lord had a plan for them. But for us tonight and the things that we go through in our own lives, the things that we will so quickly return to, do we believe that the Lord is bigger than our circumstances? Do we believe that God is a big God and desires to do great works and to reach people? And I'm very challenged personally by reading the book of Joshua. It's fun to read, but it's challenging to live, to be able to sit back and say, Lord, I trust you. And I know that in the things that I'm facing, you're bigger. And Lord desires for us to be able to walk by faith. We've seen this conquest happening as they've journeyed into the promised land. It started with Jericho, then it went to Ai. There's some difficulty there. Then ultimately to the Gibeonites who deceived the nation of Israel. Last week in chapter 10, we saw the five southern kings, starting with the king of Jerusalem, coming up to attack the nation of Israel. God fights for Israel, causes the sun to stand still. God sharpens his aim with the hailstones and goes on the warpath for the nation of Israel. And as we get into chapter 11, we're going to see the conquest of the northern kingdom. And then chapter 12, the kings that were defeated by Moses, the kings that were defeated by Joshua. And then chapter 13 brings us into a division in the book of Joshua. The first 12 chapters describe the conquest of the nation of Israel. Chapter 13 to chapter 1, it describes the division of the promised land, division of the inheritance. And then from chapter 22 to chapter 24, we see the farewell of Joshua. And we're going to cover quite a bit of ground tonight, so buckle your seatbelts, get ready to go. And we're in verse 1 of chapter 11. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things that he sent to Jobab, king of Mandon, to king of Shimron, to king of Ashvah, to the kings who were from the north in the mountains in the plain south of Chinroth, in the lowland in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the mountains and the Hivite below, Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is in the seashore and the multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. These kings didn't learn their lesson from the southern kings, the northern kings. They amass their troops. They form this allegiance, this alliance, and they come against the nation of Israel. It's a huge multitude. We see a figure of speech being used that they were as the sands of the sea, saying that they were a huge number. Also, they had chariots and horses, the equivalent of having many tanks. Militarily, they were very, very strong. And then verse 6, But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Again, God speaks to Joshua and he says, "Do not be afraid." By the mere fact that God says, "Joshua, don't be afraid," that means that Joshua was feeling afraid, or God would not have said it. You would think by this point in the book of Joshua, fear would be absent from his heart. But we find in our own lives that we will go through a battle and see the Lord be victorious. And then when it comes to a current battle that's on our doorstep that we know is coming tomorrow morning, we can find ourselves being afraid again. And that's just the same for Joshua, even though he's seen the Lord work at Jericho. He's seen the Lord work at Ai. He's seen the Lord work in spite of the mistake with the Gibeonites and wipe out these kings. Now he's at this place where he's afraid once again. And for us, if we find ourselves in a place of fear, we're paralyzed for what God wants to do. And God speaks to Joshua and says, "Do not be afraid." And quite possibly this is the biggest battle yet. Don't be afraid. If you're here as a believer tonight and you find yourself being afraid, don't be. Don't be. Don't be afraid of whatever difficulties are looming before you. The Lord has been faithful to you. He's been faithful to me in the past. He'll continue to be faithful in the future. Don't be afraid. Then God speaks and he says, "I want you to destroy the horses and the chariots." This doesn't make any military sense. Joshua, you're going through the land, but I want you to get rid of their chariots and their horses. Let's put this in perspective. Going back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses speaks to the future kings of Israel, and one of the commands that he gives to those kings is, "Do not amass horses, because it's going to cause the nation of Israel's hearts to return to Egypt." So this was an instruction that was given to the future kings, and here the instruction given to Joshua, don't amass horses. Ultimately, it's going to drive the nation of Israel back to Egypt. But also, it's going to cause the nation of Israel to trust in their own strength. How many times recently have we been studying through Joshua and studying through 1st and 2nd Corinthians on the weekends that we've seen the Lord time and time again speak that he doesn't want us trusting in our own power, in our own strength, in our own ingenuity? God knows the nation of Israel. If they have all of these horses and all of these chariots, why pray anymore? We've got it all together. We have horses. It's a matter of mathematics. We've got them outnumbered. We have the power. I'm convinced the Lord delights in keeping us in a place of weakness, in a place where we know that it's not of us, that it is of God. Paul speaks of his own experience with this as the Lord shares with him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is revealed in weakness." God's power is perfect in our weakness. I don't like this. I like it when I'm feeling like on top of the world. I'm feeling like I've got everything in control. I don't like it when the Lord says, "Get rid of the chariots, get rid of the horses, because I want you trusting in me. I'm going to take away your legs. I'm going to take away your strength. I'm going to take away your power so that you know what it's like to walk in weakness with me." And that's exactly what God's doing with the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 17 tells us, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." God says to the nation of Israel, "Get rid of your chariots and your horses, that you're going to win in victory." Has God taken away your chariots and your horses? Has God brought you to a place of weakness? Rejoice, because his strength is made perfect in weakness. So verse 7, "So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Memram, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Mizroth and the valley Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." Again, Joshua is obedient to the word of God. James tells us to not be hearers of the word only, but be doers. Hearing's the fun part. Hearing's the easy part. Hearing's the perspective where we pat ourselves on the back and said, "Oh, I had quiet time. oh, I got in the word this Wednesday night. But then there's the reality, the battle. I've got to kill the horses. I've got to burn the chariots. I've got to trust in the Lord. Those things that God has shown you in his word. Those things that the Lord has spoken to us in quiet time with him. May we be like Joshua and be obedient to do it. To say, Lord, I'm putting my trust in you. Even though it places me in a position of weakness, God, I'm trusting you. I'm going to do your word. I'm going to do the things you've asked me to do. In verse 10, so Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all of those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were with it, with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all of the cities of those kings and all of their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, a servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mountains, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. Verse 14. And all of the spoil of these cities and all the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, for they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they destroyed them. And they left none breathing, as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. Going back to last week's study, again, we saw this with the southern kingdoms, that it was with the edge of the sword that there was complete destruction and that the Lord delivered them. Moses commanded these things. Joshua fulfilled it out to the T. He didn't leave any of it undone. The thought may be in your mind as we read these things, man, this is intense by God, the judgment of God. Well, hold on. In the next few verses, we're going to gain greater perspective on that. Verse 16, thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak and the ascents of Seir, ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad and the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings, struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all of those kings. We have the fast forward perspective. We read through victory, 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 victory. But then we get to verse 18, and it was a long time of war with these kings to bring about victory. We need to remember that. Victory comes with time. Victory comes with perseverance. Joshua got up day after day after day with the soldiers of Israel, and he combated the enemy, and ultimately God brought about the victory. We've talked about and we know that our battle is not physical, but it's spiritual. And maybe you feel like I've been fighting this particular area of my life forever and forever and ever, and there doesn't seem to be victory. Take hope. We had the fast forward perspective. There was many, many days of perseverance that went into this point to bring about victory. Interesting, we look at a bee, this small bee, and it has this concept of perseverance down in their short life. A bee's average lifespan, from what I know, is about 6 weeks. And a bee colony, in order to get 1 pound of honey, they have to get 10 pounds of nectar. And in order to get 10 pounds of nectar, they have to go to 2 million flowers, approximately. And then with 2 million flowers, they have to fly 55,000 miles, which is over 2 times around the world. This little bee to get nectar so that you can have Honey Nut Cheerios. But the bee has sweet victory, doesn't it? The bee experiences this taste of honey, this taste of sweet victory. And for us, we want victory spiritually. We want to see the Lord overcome these struggles and these battles that we face. And we have to remember it's fighting in the trenches. It's getting on our knees. It's spending time in God's word day after day after day. And then we look and we see that God has truly brought about a victory. So it was a long time. In verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. Don't you hate the accepts in your own life? Everything went well. Everything went well, except this 6-month period. Maybe there's an except by some portion of your life. Maybe it's a person's name that's attached with yours and you go, man, that was an except. Or maybe there was that moment even today where you lost your temper or you thought what you shouldn't have thought or you said what you shouldn't have said. And here for the nation of Israel, it was that they obeyed God except when it came to the Gibeonites. And we know the story from studying through this. But what did they do? They owned up to their sin. They repented, and in that the Lord blessed them. We will all have the accepts that come with us. We sin, we make mistakes, but the important thing is to get up when we make those mistakes. Own it, repent before God, and continue on in the battle. And maybe you're stuck in that place of, man, I blew it, man, I blew it, man, I blew it. The nation of Israel, they blew it. But they got up and they continued to fight the battle. And the Lord ultimately turned it in to his glory. So allow those accepts in your life to be turned around for good by owning the mistake and getting up. In verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that he may receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. This is foreign to us because God calls us as well to give mercy. And God calls the nation of Israel, and specifically Joshua, to give no mercy. And God was pouring out his judgment upon these nations at this time. And it many times brings confusion in many people's mind that read Joshua, believer and unbeliever. And I want us to understand why the Lord brought about judgment at this time. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to look at verse 12. Genesis 15, verse 12. First book in the Bible. You knew that, didn't you, Roy? Genesis 15, verse 12. God speaks this covenant to Abraham. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. His name, before God renamed him to Abraham. Then he said, Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not yours. We will serve them and they will afflict them 400 years. Speaking of the time that the nation of Israel would be in bondage in Egypt. Verse 14, and also the nations whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possession, the deliverance from Egypt. Verse 15, now as for you, you shall not go to your... And now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be burned at good old age. You shall be buried at good old age. Just too much burning going on. Verse 16, this is the key verse. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is speaking to those who are in the nation of Canaan, and God is saying that they have four generations to repent, but they did not repent, and it wasn't until this time that their iniquity was complete. God gave them four entire generations to repent, and they ultimately didn't, and so God brings judgment. And throughout Scripture, judgment is God's last resort. God pouring out grace, God pouring about mercy, and then finally pouring out his judgment. And it's God pouring out his judgment on the Canaanites, on the Amorites, because they rejected the love of God. So when we read a verse like verse 20, it brings it into clarity. It brings it into light. Let's go back to Joshua verse 21. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debri, from Anab, and from the mountains of Judah, and from the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cattle. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza and Goth and in Ashdod. This verse is interesting to me because we know the Anakim were the giants. The first time around, the first generation out of Egypt, they had unbelief. They sent the spies into the land. The spies say, there are huge giants. There's Anakin. Who can destroy these giants? And the giants became bigger to them than God. And they ultimately didn't go in and possess the land. Now Joshua goes in with the children of Israel and he defeats these giants, but he leaves them only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod. Now fast forward to 1 Samuel 17. Goliath, where is he from? He's from Gath. He's an Anakin. He's an Anakim. He's one of these giants left around to harass Israel. That brings into perspective why all of God's army is trembling in fear. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, how this giant had terrorized Israel and they were left. And now here they are. One giant is terrifying all of the army of Israel. It also puts in perspective David's response by him coming in saying, God has done this before, he can do it again. And once again in our lives, is there a giant that we just leave? Is there a giant that we just say, you know what, I'm not going to destroy completely? And for whatever reason, Joshua doesn't see this to the end. When he gives this to the tribe specifically, they don't see it ultimately to the end. And here shows up Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And may we go for those giants and go for them completely. And for me, it brings insight onto the story of King David and Goliath. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their division by their tribes. Then they rested from war. If we're not paying attention, we can get confused in this section of Joshua because God says that Joshua conquered everything, and now in the rest of the book, he's going to give out further battles that still need to be taken care of. And what happened is Joshua took the majority, but then he's left the mop up to the nation of Israel, where each tribe is given specific areas that they're to go in and conquer if there's any of the enemy that's left. Again, Joshua pointing to who? Jesus Christ. Jesus has won the victory, hasn't he? And he's given us the mop up effort. We fight from a place not wondering if we're going to gain victory. But we fight from the place of already attaining victory, from victory. Positionally, we're righteous. Practically, we struggle with righteousness, don't we? And God's continuing to sanctify us, but we have the victory because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. But don't get confused. Joshua took the majority of the battles, but now as we continue on, especially when we get to verse 13, he gives the mop up and the division to the nation of Israel. Chapter 12, we're going to see the kings that Moses brought about victory, and then Joshua. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon, all of the eastern Jordan plain. So these two kings are on the eastern side of the Jordan before they went into the promised land. And verse 2 tells us Shihon, king of the Amorites, and then down to verse 4, Og, king of Bashan, and verse 6, these Moses, the servant of the Lord, the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And these are the 2.5 tribes that went into the land. They went into the promised land. But then they wanted to come out of the land because they wanted to inhabit in this section on the eastern side of the Jordan River. A division point in the book, in verse 7, it says, and these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak, as they ascent to Seir, with Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. And then verse 9, the king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won, the king of Israel won, and goes on to list all of the kings that Joshua defeated. And then in verse 24, all the kings, 31. I don't believe anything in Scripture is by happenstance. Again, as we're looking to Jesus, ultimately pictured by Joshua, Moses always in Scripture is a picture of the law. And the victories that we win by the law are few and are not lasting. There's only two kings that Moses defeated. And these victories were not long-lasting in the sense that these two tribes, or these two and a half tribes, excuse me, were the first ones to be wiped out by the enemy, 1 Chronicles chapter 5. They decide to not press in. They decide to not go into the land. And then ultimately, they're the first ones to lose out on the victory. The law, yeah, it brings about a certain amount of victory, but the victories aren't many and they're not lasting. Contrasted by the victories that Jesus brings in our lives through the power of the Spirit, they're many and they're long lasting. 31 victories. And to this day, the nation of Israel, it still inhabits this portion of the land. It's amazing, it's fascinating, but we know it in our own lives. When we're trusting in ourselves, the work of the law, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. We're always setting ourselves up for failure when we're trusting in a system of the law. Because we're either going to get puffed up or bummed out. Look at me. I kept the law so good. I'm Mr. Righteous, and this is my wife, Mrs. Righteous. And wow, you should really get to know us and adopt our system of the law. Or we get bummed out because we can't even live up to our own standards. We can't even live up to the law that we've set for ourselves. And what Christ has done for us on the cross and the Spirit poured into our lives does far more than the law ever could. And don't be mistaken, this doesn't let us off the hook of righteous living, because the question has never been how God wants us to live our lives. It's the power by which we do that. It's the power by which we're able to fulfill the commandments. And we're not trusting in a system. We're not trusting in the law. We're trusting in the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God can bring about lasting victory in our lives. Notice as we look at these kings and they're listed, their name is not listed, only the location. King of Jerusalem, King of Jericho, King of Ai. These men would have been the who's who in their day. It's interesting because we've got 150-mile territory, not very big, and there's 31 kings. How could that be? Talk about too many cooks in the kitchen. They were kings over cities, and that's how they worked, is they were their own identity. They were non-denominational, if you would, of their own city. And as they ruled and reigned in that city, then we have all of these kings in this small radius. But they would have been the who's who. But now, they're the who cares. And in light of eternity, we look at the who's who's of this world, and God goes, who cares? And he doesn't even list their names. He only lists the city. I'm not really concerned about being known in the who's who of this world. It changes every day. It changes every second. But we want to be known in eternity. We want to live for what truly matters. As we go on into verse 13, I'm going to start to highlight a few things as we look at this land that was divided out for the nation of Israel. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years. I forgot the why. He was old and advanced in years. I said ears. Is it true that your nose and ears never stop growing? I've heard that. And sometimes when you look at us as we get older, it just seems like it's true. I don't know. Then Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and remain very much land yet to be possessed. God tells the truth. We serve a God that's honest, and he says, Joshua, you are old. You are incredibly old and advanced in years. And then in verse 2, this is the land yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Girgashites. And we mentioned this earlier, but if you're taking notes, I want to give you a few things in the second half of the study. And it's principles in possession. As we look at now, this conquest is given to each tribe. It's went from congregational to individual to each tribe. There's some principles for us to learn. And the first is possession is from victory. We see for the nation of Israel that they have this victory, and now it's the mop-up operation. And so we're going to read from verse 3 all the way down to verse 7 is this eastern portion outside of the promised land for the two and a half tribes. And then verse 8, with the other half of the tribe, the Reubenites, the Gadites, received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. This is the second principle, is possession is not forced. Can you get it with these 2.5 tribes? They didn't want to go into the promised land. They didn't want to inhabit what God had for them. And for us, God's not going to force us to take possession of what he's promised. We can be like the 2.5 tribes. And to me, I look at the 2.5 tribes, and ultimately, they're not pressing in with the congregation. They're not pressing in with the rest of the nation of Israel. They say, no, we're going to stay out over here on the other side of the Jordan. There's more room. There's going to be more room for my cattle. I don't need to go to church. I can seek the Lord on my own. We have the most beautiful sanctuary in the continental United States, the Rocky Mountains. So I'm going to go out into my sanctuary. You guys can go into that old warehouse if you want to, but I'm going up into the mountains. Who needs church? And the reality is that's true. You can seek God on your own. You should be seeking God on your own. But what we see in these 2.5 tribes is that they forsook the congregation, and ultimately it led to their destruction. And the second principle in us possessing the things that God has for our lives is possession is not forced. The Lord's not going to force you to press in fellowship. He's not going to force me to press in fellowship. He's not going to force me to press in my quiet time, to force me to press in prayer. He's not going to force me to press into reaching into others. So possession of the spiritual things that God has for us is not forced. Then all the way down to verse 14, of the tribe of Levi, he had given no inheritance. The sacrifice of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are the inheritance, as he said to them. We'll see this more in our study. For the Levites, they were not given a promised land. Their inheritance was God. The land that's given in verse 15 to verse 23 to Reuben, the land that's given to Gad, verse 24 through 28, half of the tribe of Manasseh, only half of the tribe wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan. Before we move on, may these 2.5 tribes speak out into our hearts and minds that we would press in, that we wouldn't be like these 2.5 tribes and say, you know what, I'm going to settle for less than God's best in my life. Chapter 14, verse 1. We're cruising tonight. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of Israel disputed as an inheritance to them. The inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9.5 tribes. So now for those in the promised land, there's only 9.5 tribes. The third principle about possession is defined by God. The first principle that we saw is that possession is from victory, and then possession is not forced, but now possession is defined by God. Verse 2, the inheritance was by lot. This word lot is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word from which we get the word pebble or stone. And most Bible scholars and Jewish history tells us that they believe that the land was divided by casting of stones, casting of lot. And ultimately, then that led to who should be where. I don't know. It's interesting to look at. I want to read to you Proverbs 16, verse 33, and it says, "The lot is cast into the lamp, but every decision is from the Lord." And if this truly is the case where the lot is cast, and this is how the land is decided from which border to which border, it may be the case, but ultimately the Lord has decided. Look at verse 2. The inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Do you ever look at your life and go, how did I end up here? Man, what is the Lord doing? Maybe you looked over at your spouse. I've never done this, but I feel for you if you have. How did I end up with you? I hope you aren't in that kind of relationship, but maybe you're like, man, I seem like I rolled the dice and this is what I ended up with. Or how did I end up at this job? Or how did I end up at this place? Or how did I end up at this church? I'm here now and I can't really seem to leave, or whatever the case may be. But ultimately, possession is defined by God. God has given us the territory, if you would, that he desires for us to live in. And if it's in your marriage, if it's with your kids, if it's in your church, if it's in your neighborhood, if it's in your place of employment, the trick is to be in the place where God wants us to be. And for God, he chose for the nation of Israel, for these 9.5 tribes, to be in a specific location. And I believe personally that we are all here because of the divine hand of God. And like I've shared with you, I have the best seat in the house. And one of the joys that I have is being able to talk with you after service and hearing the stories of how you ended up at Rocky Mountain Calvary, of how the Lord brought you here from all over, from different places of the country to live in this city. I get to hear the stories of how you ended up in the neighborhood that you live in and the jobs that you have. And the Lord is orchestrating our lives to place us where he wants us to be. And the key is that we need to be content with where the Lord has placed us. And inside of that, to fill it to the most, to live it to the fullest. For the nation of Israel, as they're getting defined, this is your territory, this is your territory, then individually they were given a task to go and fulfill it. How big should Rocky Mountain Calvary be numerically? May I suggest to you just the size that it is tonight? Because it's not by our hand. It's not by yours. It's not by mine. It's by the hand of God that he has allowed us all to be here. If the Lord grows this church, then it's him that's done it, and that's the size it should be. If the Lord shrinks this church, then it's the Lord that's done it, and that's the size that it should be. And we can go in different areas of our lives, whether it's the size of this church, or it's your marriage, or the size of your bank account, and we are called by God to be stewards with what he's given us, to do the very best in the territory that he's given us. But if we can honestly say we're doing our best, then we can leave the rest to the Lord and trust in that. And ultimately, possession spiritually of what God has for our lives is defined by God. So possession is defined by God. We're going to look at Caleb's life in verse 6. And it brings us to the fourth principle about possession, what God has for our lives. It comes through faith. In verse 6, then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Gizonite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 45 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I fully followed my God. Bringing Joshua back to that place where the two of them spied out the land. Verse 9, so Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have fully followed the Lord my God. So Moses prophesied and promised to Caleb a possession of the land that was his specifically. In verse 10, and now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he has said, these 45 years. Ever since the Lord spoke this word, Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 45 years old. And yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both from going out and from coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Don't you love this? Don't you love this? A few things come to mind as I read this in Caleb's faith. And the first thing that strikes me is Caleb is not content with yesterday's victories. Think about all of the victories that he had seen in his life. Having to wait his turn, watching people die in the wilderness. Him and Joshua watched all of their peers die. They don't mention that very much. They don't speak of that very much. Here Joshua's basically saying, I waited my turn. Then God brings him into the land, and Caleb has seen all of these victories, all of these mighty things of God, but he's not content. He's not resting in past victories. Are we resting in the glory days? Are we resting in the Jesus movement? Man, if Jesus isn't moving today, then we're part of the wrong church. We need to hang it up, you know? If the Lord's not moving today, then what happened? The Jesus movement is now. And we can't look back and say, oh, I'm content in yesterday's victories. I'm content in what's happened before. And I'm not trying to pick on the past or pick on what the Lord's done. That's awesome, and I'm so thankful. But if it's corporately or it's individually, are we looking back and we're saying, oh, I remember when the Lord first touched my heart and I used to memorize scripture. Oh, I remember when I used to pray all the time and listen to worship music. Oh, I remember when I used to be devoted to my quiet time in the Lord. What are we saying? We're living off of yesterday's victories. And that's only stale manna. And that's no good. And Caleb is a man who's 85 years old, and he says, I want to see what God wants to do today. I want to see God take out this giant. This giant has had my name on it for 45 years. Now it's time. I'm going to go for it. Are you content in yesterday's victories? When you find yourself speaking of the things that the Lord has done, how long ago does it go back? Is the Lord doing anything in our lives currently? He is a man of faith. Another thing that stands out to me about Caleb's life is that he's still on the scene 45 years later. He's finishing strong. To me, finishing strong is better than beginning well. Finishing strong is better than running a sprint. Finishing strong indicates perseverance and a marathon. It's one thing for us to be here tonight, but will we be here in 45 days? Will we be here in 45 months? Where will we be spiritually in 45 years? In 45 years, do you intend on walking with the Lord? Do you intend on taking on giants for the Lord? Do we go into retirement as Christians? It's a difficult question. Well, not really. We don't. We don't go into retirement as Christians. Joshua and Caleb are just as hungry for the Lord to work in their old age as they were when they were young men. Now, this is challenging. Even in my own life at 27 years old, I look at some of the passion and the fire and the fervence that I had for the Lord at 17. What's happened in 10 years? And I'm afraid that for us tonight, this is just simply another good Bible study. And we know Caleb's story. And we know that we are to be people that press on and to take on big giants. But yet, are we really looking forward? Are we looking back? Are we content with past victories? And are we really to press on? And my fear for my life is that I would just teach good sermons, beautiful sermons to beautiful people, and then go home to my beautiful bed. I don't want to just live a beautiful life and have beautiful sermons. And you guys are beautiful people. But the reality is for us, as a fellowship, as a group of people, the Lord has things that he wants to do presently, that he wants to do personally in our lives. And there may be that giant. And the third thing that really speaks to me about Caleb's life is the first and the foremost is he wasn't content with past victories. And then the second thing, that he's still on the scene. But the third thing is everything is dictated from the Word of God. How many times did we read in that short vignette, the Lord has said, the Lord has said, the Lord has said, the Lord has said. The Lord gave me his word, the Lord gave me his word, the Lord gave me his word. And we as a people, of individuals in a congregation, as we stand on God's word, we can't go wrong. The Lord has said that his heart breaks for the lost. The Lord has promised peace that passes understanding. The Lord has said, the Lord has said, the Lord has said. Are you drifting? Are you drifting tonight? As you come in tonight, where's your heart at with the Lord? Where's your heart at in relation to his word? Am I drifting tonight? Am I at this place where if I track my life, and I track at what the Lord has done in the past, am I consistently getting just a little bit further from Him, and a little bit further from Him, and a little bit further from Him? And then what's going to happen in 45 years if the Lord tarries and continues to give me life? Instead of being a man like Caleb, instead of being a man like Joshua, I'm another statistic. I'm another pastor that you read about in the paper, and you're another person that goes to church that's read about in the paper. And I feel like right now that the Lord's just put on my heart that we need to end this study. I was planning to do more and go through more. But I believe that the Lord would desire to speak to our hearts and for us to be able to go into a time of communion and really examine our hearts before Him. And if the Lord is not speaking to us anymore in the Word, if we're not having quiet time anymore in the Word, something's wrong and we're drifting. If we are opening up God's Word and it is stale, and you know it, and you know it, and you know it, and you can share it, and I can share it, and I can share it, but God's not speaking to us, then something's wrong. And if we're in this place where we've become apathetic about the things of God, where the move of Jesus in our lives is something that's past, then we're at a scary, scary, scary place spiritually. And we're at a scary, scary place congregationally. The life of Caleb, 85 years for him is a long time. And he's old and he's seen a lot, but he's pressing in. And I know that you want to press in, that I want to press in. I want to see the Lord do everything that he desires in my life and in yours. And we once again find ourselves at this place of saying, how? Eric, how? How do we have this breakthrough? I want to possess all that the Lord has for me. I want to enter into the things that God has. I want to live the Spirit-filled life. And it's not by power, it's not by might, but it's by God's Spirit. And for us to be able to get open and honest with God, to get to that place where we're broken, are you willing to burn your chariots? Are you willing to hang your horses? Are you willing to stop trusting in the things that make us powerful as men and women? And tonight, are we willing to be broken before God? And I know that the Lord is speaking to my heart tonight through this section with Caleb and through the section of the things that we read about possession. But may we truly rely upon and may we look to the Lord's Spirit. So let's take some time and let's pray together and ask that the Lord would bring application to our hearts. God, we want to take some time right now just in silence before you, just to ask that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, I just ask that you would reveal in us those areas of our hearts and our lives where we're relying on past victories. Lord, maybe it's past missions trips. Lord, maybe it's past quiet time. Lord, maybe it's past times of fellowship. Maybe it's past times of prayer. But as glorious as those victories were, it's been a long time since you've done anything in our hearts presently. And Lord, I just sense very powerfully from your Holy Spirit that you desire to just birth something new in our hearts and in our lives and in our congregation. And Lord, forgive us for knowing these stories, for being able to quote them, for being able to teach them. But yet having them lose their power and lose their impact. It's easy for us tonight to read about Caleb's life. but Lord, for there not to be any change in our own lives. And Lord, we want to be on the scene in 45 years. We want to have endurance. We want to have perseverance. And we want to be people that truly base our lives upon your word. Your word has said, your word has said, your word has said. God, I know in my own life that I get so frustrated at the fact that I desire to see change, at the desire that I have to possess the things that you have for me spiritually, but coming up empty and shorthanded. And just like we read tonight with Moses, Lord, that the victories were few and they were short-lived. Lord, but the victories that came through Joshua were long-lasting and many. And God, tonight, I pray that tonight would be a time of victory, that we could come, and as you were broken for us upon the cross, that we could break our hearts before you. And even communion would be afresh tonight, that we would realize afresh what you've done for us on the cross, that these areas of our lives, this complacency that we may have towards you, that you died. Lord, and we thank you and we praise you. So we just ask that you would bless this time. And we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.